All right, the topic in chapter 18, the Lord tells the 6th century Jews that they are wrong in blaming their fathers for their predicament, and they should instead take personal responsibility. The title of the message, The Daddy Made Me Do It. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning, as every week on Sunday, Lord, when we're gathered together as a family in this beautiful room, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be here, that we would have ears to hear what he has to say to us individually, to us as families, and to all of us collectively as a church. And we believe that, obviously, Jesus risen from the dead is alive and powerful, seated at the right hand of the Father. We believe that your Spirit is a person who indwells us. We have a living, vibrant, dynamic relationship with. And we expect, therefore, then, Lord, for you to speak to us through your word, which itself is alive and powerful, written by the Spirit in cooperation with men inspired by him, and that we would leave here changed, that if we're not born again, that we would be born again. If we are born again, that we would be bearing much fruit. We trust you to do that work, Lord. No man, no method, only our Savior. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. It's just about time for the Don't Blame Me bumper stickers. Regardless of the outcome, there's a catharsis in declaring your unwavering support after your candidate loses. Don't blame me, I voted for Harris stickers are available for $5.95 on Amazon. The 6th century Jews had a don't blame me proverb. It's quoted here. We'll see it in verse 2 and in the prophecies of Jeremiah. It goes like this: the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's a protest proverb. The generation of Jews in Judah were soon to be overpowered by the Babylonian Empire. They passed the blame to their parents. It's not our fault. You put us in this mess. Human beings have been passing the fig ever since Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent. God held all three personally responsible. The Lord declared in verse 3 here, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel, emphasizing personal responsibility. And so I'll organize my comments around 2 points. Number one, accept your responsibility and walk righteously. Number two, admit your responsibility and repent for walking wickedly. Let's talk about walking righteously in the first 24 verses. We need to address an important question before we move on. Do the terms righteousness, wicked, life, death in this chapter pertain to eternal life, or do they focus on the earthly temporal existence? Well, we immediately think of eternal life at any mention of the word righteousness. We can't say enough about being declared righteous when we believe in Jesus Christ. A Jew reading this would immediately think of righteousness as the practical daily keeping of God's law. And so there's a big discrepancy. These verses, this chapter, describe how Israelites were expected to live on earth as a society in relation to God and to one another. That isn't to say that there aren't some eternal principles here. There certainly are, because God is the one giving them. But point of fact, this is not a chapter you should go to talk about salvation. It's a chapter you should go to talk about the righteousness of walking on the earth with the Lord. And so with that in mind, let's see that there are covenants that Israel makes with the Lord, and the Lord promises in them to physically and to materially bless them for obedience, but to punish them for disobedience. We kind of have a natural sense, don't we, as Christians, that, oh, if things are going well, it must be that I'm, you know, really doing well in my heart, and I'm, you know, I'm a great Christian or whatever. And if things are getting poorly, I'm sick a lot of the time, God is judging me for sin. And yet you read the New Testament, and just the opposite could be true. I mean, who greater than the Apostle Paul? I mean, this guy, you know, it took the Holy Spirit to hold him back. You know, he said, no, you can't go there. Wait, I've got a place for you to go, but you have to wait a couple of days and stuff. And yet Paul's suffering all the time. I mean, rejoicing in his suffering, comparing his wounds with other Christians, right? And so, you know, the Christian is not promised physical and material blessings in this age. The Jews were. They had an entirely different kind of a thing going on. They were in a land, a real land that we see still today belonging to them. And God said, if you walk with me, I will bless you. If you don't, I will have to punish you. And most of the time, sadly, they were being punished. Now, the blessings for obedience, they included things like material prosperity, fruitful harvest, protection from enemies, and health. Penalties for their disobedience included things like famine. They'd be defeated by their enemies, disease, and exile from the land. That was the really kind of last straw. And that's what they were going through and ultimately facing after the third incursion by Nebuchadnezzar. They would be exiled from Israel to Babylon. And so we're not tied to a location. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, the New Jerusalem, which is going to come down out of heaven, but it hasn't yet. And so we are nowhere promised physical and material blessings while in these corruptible bodies. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? The Jews in Judah were facing, as I said, this third invasion by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. They blame their predicament on the decision of their parents. Cultural proverbs like this don't need to make sense. They just need to convey a single idea that everyone agrees with. And here it is that we're not responsible for what's happening. As I live, says the Lord God, verse 3, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. In other words, he says, hey, you're going to have to retire this because I'm going to tell you that you're wrong and why you're wrong. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Now, this word soul, what does it mean? When the Titanic sank, 1,514 souls were reported lost. Maritime disasters and aviation disasters oftentimes or always use this idea of souls. There were 148 souls. It's so that no one is left out or you don't have to wonder, is it 148 passengers and then five crew members? How many people actually died? And so they say it was this many souls to account for every person that was involved. And so that's what the Lord is doing here. He's saying, I'm using the word soul because I'm talking about every person, all the people from all time. That's who he deals with. And as I said, this isn't really teaching much doctrinally or those, you wouldn't go here to look for some certain things. But having said that, you think, well, I wonder, how does this fit in with the thought that maybe God, offers salvation to all rather than just a small group? You know, there's theologies that say that God only offers salvation to a small group that was saved before the foundation of the world and that no one else can get saved. It's impossible for anybody that wasn't predestined to be saved to get saved. And they're locked into that. And this seems to contradict that. It's not teaching doctrine, but it's showing us something about the character of God. And what is that? That he considers all souls his. These people, they also say, well, all doesn't always mean all. But you know what? All sometimes means all, and all means all here. And so, you know, God is dealing with all souls. And he knows each of us intimately, whether we know him or not. Now, from here to verse 19, the Lord reiterates how righteousness and wickedness reveal obedience or disobedience to his law. And so there's a ton of repetition in this chapter. The characteristics of the righteous soul includes these things. They do what is lawful and right. They don't eat on the mountains. So next time you go to the sequoias, you cannot eat. No, that's not true. This has to do with attending feasts such to the pagan gods that was always held up high. They don't lift up their eyes to the idols. They don't defile their neighbor's wife. They don't approach a woman during her impurity. They don't oppress anyone. They restore to the debtor his pledge. Or, you know, in Israel, if you borrowed something, you had to leave something back in pledge. And they had a tendency at this time to rob one another and keep it. And say, I don't know what happened to your cloak. It was here a minute ago. and they were in these relationships. They didn't rob anyone, but gave bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing. They didn't exact usury nor take any increase. It was unlawful for Jews to charge interest to other Jews. Gentiles, fine, but not Jews, and they were doing that, so that's a problem. And these were not. And so the righteous don't exact usury. They withdrew their hand from iniquity. They executed true judgment, and they walked in God's statutes, keeping his judgments faithfully. Characteristics of the wicked person include eating on the mountains, defiling their neighbor's wife, oppressing the poor and needy, robbing by violence, not restoring a pledge, lifting their eyes to the idols, committing abomination, and exacting usury and taking increase. The Lord illustrates what he's talking about using the example of a father, his son, and then the grandson. God introduces the obedient father in verses 5 through 9. His daily walk and work are righteous, resulting in the promised physical and material blessings. His son, however, openly disobeys the law. He faces punishment and the consequences for his own actions. The wicked son's son observes his father's sins, but chooses righteousness and obedience to God's law. The argument now ends where it began. Each individual is accountable for their own actions. Righteousness leads to life and blessing, while wickedness leads to death and punishment. And so they're going into captivity. As I've told you every week, Nebuchadnezzar came three times. The first time to just put them under tribute. They're a big nation. Israel's a little nation. They say, you're going to pay us tribute. And then the second time, because there were some problems, and they, you know, took care of that. And then the third time they're coming because Israel blew it and went to Egypt and said, hey, let's form an alliance and wipe out Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar, he says, yeah, here's what's really going to happen. I'm going to conquer Egypt, and then I'm coming for you. And so now in this situation, this predicament, they were saying, well, God is unfair. He's doing this when it was our forefathers who put us in this situation. And certainly their forefathers, their fathers, had something to do with the situation, obviously, right? We know that children bear the consequences sometimes of what their parents or always of what their parents decide, but that's different from having personal responsibility for it. And certainly they were sinning in horrible ways. They deserve judgment on their own. We've been through some of those ways. Sanctity of Life Sunday today, we talk a lot about how at this time in Israel's history, they had borrowed the pagan custom of infant sacrifice. They were literally sacrificing their babies to the god Molech. And we learned a week or two ago that in that sacrifice, you'll always hear it talked about how they put their infant on the hot, molten hot arms of that idol. But Ezekiel lets us in on a secret, and that is they killed their babies before they did that, so that they wouldn't cry and wiggle and things like that. And so it isn't just that these people had no guilt and God was blaming them for no reason. And so that's the argument. Now, less than 150 years prior, Judah experienced a succession of three kings. First King Hezekiah was an obedient king walking in righteousness. Then his son Manasseh, Israel's absolute worst king. And then he fathered Josiah, who was a great and godly king and brought revival. The succession of kings serves as a clear refutation of the proverb about sour grapes, demonstrating that each individual is accountable for their own actions. And so verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Jim Gaffigan usually does a bit in his stand-up comedy where he kind of talks to himself, and he talks as if the audience is saying, how many horse jokes does this guy have? Because he keeps telling, you know, he gets into a thing where he keeps telling jokes after joke about one particular topic, and it's part of his shtick. God is going to say pretty much the same thing over and over and over again in this chapter. You are responsible for your own life and decisions, no one else. Verse 21, But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live and not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. If someone makes a mistake, we say he or she needs to own it, right? That's a contemporary thing. And so if the wicked person owns his or her sin, they repent and are restored to blessing. And so not only do you have God not acting unfairly and them responsible for their own behavior, but these people can choose to be something they're not. They can repent or they can fail to repent. They have a freedom to do that. Now, one eye-opening realization here in this chapter is that God holds all souls on earth responsible to obey his law. Now, Christians often note that no one can perfectly keep God's law, and that's true. And in that, it reveals our need for a Savior. At the same time, God expects people to follow his law. So is this a contradiction? Is God asking people to do something that they can't do? Well, no, as a bedrock principle, we would say God will never ask you to do something you cannot do. That would be unfair. And in fact, that would be cruel. And so these guys, these Jews, they were able to repent. And they, many of them did, and there was always a remnant. Jesus said, one more thing, he said, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Heaven and earth are not going to pass away until after Jesus' second coming, after the thousand-year kingdom of God on earth. We are going to be surprised later in this book to learn that human beings are going to still be offering sacrifices in the millennial temple. And we're going to have to deal with that. It has to do with what we're talking about today. Think of it like this. Jesus, in his teaching, Sermon on the Mount, he equated anger with murder. He said, look, you've been told don't murder. I'm telling you, if you get angry in your heart, you've committed murder. When you realize that, that's when it hits you that there's something wrong with me. This Jesus isn't just asking me to keep the Ten Commandments. He's pointing out that I can't keep them internally. Something happened to the human race. We're not right. I mean, any honest person has to say, hey, we are not right. There's something going on. It's spiritual. We long for something greater than we have. The world is always, you know, blowing up. And so Jesus said, well, that's because your heart is all wrong. It's deceitful and wicked above all things. It happened in the Garden of Eden, and now that's the heart that you inherit. And it can be used to lead us to faith in God and Jesus Christ. Because God, in this new covenant that we'll talk about, he says, I'm going to give you a new heart. You know, God doesn't really do heart surgery. We sometimes say things like that. You know, he does surgery. God says, your heart is like stone. It's, you know, it'd be like if you went to the doctor and said, you know, doctor, I'm not feeling too well. I was, okay, guess what? Remember those x-rays that they did with cartoon characters? You know, where they do an x-ray and some enormous problem is going on in their stomach or whatever. And so the doctor would say, the spiritual doctor says, your heart is made of rock. It's stone. I don't see how it even beats. It doesn't. He said, you know what I need to do? I can't fix it, but I can give you a brand new heart. And so that's why it doesn't do us any good to reform people. They're reformed and they have a, you know, the same heart. God says, I'm going to give you a brand new heart. And this solves the problem. And so now you don't murder people and you don't hate people. You love them because of God's new heart. Now, that's all true. And yet, you know, if Jesus says to you, okay, your heart is wicked and it's like murdering somebody, we still expect that you're not going to murder anybody, right? We expect citizens, our neighbors, are not going to be murderers and robbers. And if they are, hopefully there would be consequences for their behavior. And so the law draws us to Jesus Christ, but doesn't mean we're lawless. We are called upon to walk in his statutes, whether we're born again or not, whether we're Christians or Hindus or Muslims, doesn't matter. We all obey laws. And that means that we all have free will to make moral choices. We have free will to make moral choices. If we didn't have free will, then God would be unfair and we couldn't make moral choices, and whatever we did would be preordained from God. And there are people, man, there are popular, well-known theologians who say crazy things like, yeah, if you got raped, it was God's will that you get raped. If your children die, that was God's will that they die. He ordained it. Why? For his glory. And you know what? Those issues are complex, but they're not made any easier by reducing God to a madman. And really, we talk a lot about, let's say, Calvinism versus Arminianism or whatever, those of you who are interested in that kind of thing. We talk about it. The essential difference isn't theological. It's personal. It's that you need to understand the character of God. Is he, for all practical purposes, a monster that could have saved the entire human race but decided only to save 10% so he could be glorified by people screaming in hell? Or is he able to give you free will to make a choice? And of course, people say that's impossible. A.W. Tozer, ever read A.W. Tozer? Who likes Tozer? If you haven't read A.W. Tozer, you can't be my friend. But no, that's not true. You know, some people like Spurgeon, they quote Spurgeon and all that. Tozer's just it for me, so read that guy. He said this. He said, God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice, and man from the beginning has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil. When he chooses to do evil, he does not thereby countervail the sovereign will of God. He fulfills it, inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. If in his absolute freedom, God has willed to give man limited freedom, who is there to stay his hand or say, what are you doing? Man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He'd be afraid to do it. And so, you know, a lot of people say, oh, if you don't believe this, you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Oh, no, it's actually you that don't believe the sovereignty of God. You don't believe God is big enough or great enough to create a situation in which we have genuine free will to choose. And we do. Now, problems on both sides of the aisle, but I always land on the side of grace with Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, wanting them to be saved, with God desiring that all would come to repentance, not having pleasure in the death of the wicked. Verses 23 through 32, the Jews accuse God of being unfair, but he treats everyone equally and continually seeks to draw all to salvation. This section begins and ends the same way. Verse 23 says, do I have pleasure at all that the wicked should die and not that he should turn from his ways and live? And then verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Verse 24, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of all the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. The main takeaway here, the righteous man who sins knew the possible consequences of his sin, and he did it anyway. Your parents' choices, as I said, they do affect your life, but they don't define you. You are free to choose otherwise. And you say, well, really? And you think, yeah, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Josiah. He doesn't get any better than that. And that's true in every generation, in every family. It says, verse 25, you say that the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair? Your ways are not fair. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it's because of the iniquity with which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. House of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and yours which are not fair? So look at it this way. Let's say you have a wicked father, right? And you say, well, you know, I'm going to have to be wicked because my father was wicked. Well, that's not fair. You have no choice in that. You have no moral choice, right? And God says, no, you're unfair by saying that's the cause. You're just trying to get out of guilt. Babylon is coming, and you're as guilty as the generation that preceded you. In fact, you might be more guilty because you have deteriorated quite a bit. 100 years ago, we weren't sacrificing babies like you are now, and that kind of a thing. And so the Lord says, no, I'm fair because I hold you personally responsible. I don't hold you responsible for what somebody else decides. Verse 30, therefore, I will judge you according to your ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from your transgressions so that this iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart, and with it a new spirit. Why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. You remember, Nebuchadnezzar is coming, but God had told Jeremiah and Ezekiel, tell the people if they will just submit to Nebuchadnezzar, if they will just come under his rule for a time, they will be safe, they can stay in the land, there's not going to be a problem. They can build houses, they can do whatever they want. And they said, no, we want independence. We're going to do what we want to do. And God says, well, then I have to bring discipline. And he does. And so it is up to them, it is up to us. We make decisions. Ezekiel looks to Israel's future, echoing God's promise through Jeremiah of a new covenant, his law written on hearts, forgiveness, and the sins remembered no more. Jesus talked about the new covenant at the Last Supper. In the Gospel of Luke, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, signifying his sacrifice would establish it. Israel's rejection of Jesus delayed their full participation in the new covenant. In the meantime, the church enjoys partial participation through the Holy Spirit's indwelling. We've talked many times. I like to bring it up every week, as a matter of fact. When you receive the Lord, when you get saved, when you are born again, however you want to put it, I like that God gives us dozens of ways to talk about salvation so that, you know, in our differences, we can understand maybe one and not another. But when we receive the Lord, what happens is God, the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside us, not as a force, but as a personality. And as a result, we are able to commune with God, to bear fruit for God, having begun in the Spirit, to continue in the Spirit, to make a difference in our world, in our homes, etc., to live according to God's word. And not just in the sense of, you know, maybe, my heart is still wicked, but I'm not going to kill anybody. But the fact is that my heart has been changed. It's a new heart. And how do I keep the law? How do you keep the law as a Christian? You love people. Jesus said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. And you don't even really have to try to do that if you're a Christian, because the Holy Spirit's in you to do that. And so, you know, you end up, people say, well, what about this law? What about that? You keep all of God's law when you walk in love towards others, right? Because love is the fulfillment of all those things. We don't have any list of laws, you know. I mean, we don't have 10 or 12 or 20 or 100 or 300. There's only the one law, the law of love. If I love you, I will always do what is good and right towards you, and that will fulfill the law. And so that's the life that we are called to. We're benefiting from it now because the Jews rejected it. One day, they will be saved. At the end of the tribulation, all Israel is saved. They receive the Holy Spirit, and then we go into the millennial kingdom and experience that as we you know, the next event after the Great Tribulation and the rapture. And so God's got a great plan for history. We're a part of it. We know a lot about it. And we share this gospel, this good news that people can know Jesus Christ and know God through him and be saved. Now, there's one more thing that I want to draw from this incredible text. And as I begin to talk about it, I think some of you will recognize it, but I want to put it down there so that we all know. I'm hoping it'll be a word of encouragement to all who hear it. If you are a parent, you're going to want to highlight this and save it as a favorite verse. So we've seen this morning in this chapter that the righteous father has a disobedient son, then the disobedient son has a righteous son. It's not a hypothetical. We talked about the kings that actually live this principle out. Many believers, perhaps some here, endure the deep sorrow of having a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter. Someone, obviously, that you love with all of your heart who has walked away from the Lord and maybe even walked away from you. Part of the heartache is an inevitable, incessant blaming of yourself. And you can become inconsolable. There's nothing anyone can say. Well, Jesus is someone, and he says this to you. The Father shall not bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. You make your choices, your children make their choices. And though obviously parents affect their children, God would say this to us as he's saying it to Ezekiel, that everyone is responsible for their own walk with the Lord. And so we wait in hope that our prodigals would turn and return. It's up to them. Don't take the blame.